Morning. It is a blessing to have you two here this morning. It was a nice little surprise. Hopefully, this will be a blessing to you this morning and to all of you. It is an honor and a pleasure to be up here serving in this way. In the same respect, it is very awesome in the sense that we are dealing with the Word of God. So as we do so, let's prepare our hearts in order to worship Him through the teaching of His Word. Lord God, I pray that You would remove distractions, that You would remove the restlessness in our hearts. Lord, let us focus on You and Your Word this morning. For You are great and marvelous, Lord, and it is because of what You have done for us that in response to it, we love You with everything we have. So Lord, just go before us now. Give us ears to hear. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So it appears in our current society, whether it be political or otherwise, as we enter debate, it seems that the most common tactic used is an ad hominem attack, which means instead of actually debating the issues, all we do is try to tear down the person, try to tear down his character in order to discredit him or her. And we do this, we try to squash and crush the person, because that's a lot easier than trying to crush the actual message that they come to bring. Did you ever try to squash anything or crush someone because of how it would affect your life? I think we probably do this a little bit more than we like to think. Maybe in order to keep the peace, to keep our social standings, our career standings, and in some cases, even our religious standings. But to the point that the truth really doesn't matter, we just want to shut it down in order to keep our position. This came to me as I was writing this. I was thinking about this COVID lab leak that now 2 years or so later, after all the government agencies, committees, all got together and they looked at all the evidence, they decided that it is most likely it was a lab leak. But as you can recall, when this first happened, those who were in power and those who it would ruin the quickest were very quick to act and try to shut that down. Call anyone who would say such things that it was a lab leak, they would be called conspiracy theorists. They wear tinfoil hats. These people, we discredit them. We try to shut it down quickly, whether it be fear of the public, whether it be a fear of losing their jobs or political standings. This is just an illustration on how people will try to squash or crush anything in order that they may retain their power and use it for their gain. Or maybe we try to shut the truth down because if it were true, it would change your life. And who was in charge of it? So we see something similar to this in our passage this morning. We'll be looking at a very common passage that we all are very familiar with. We quote it often, even from the pulpit. But this morning, let's dig a little bit deeper into the heart of this text. And as we do so, the big idea this morning is that the greatest command reveals our true heart of worship. And love is the indicator to whom our worship belongs. And it is how we love others that demonstrates our heart of worship. And as we go through this passage, our outline will look something like this. We will have the Pharisees will have a regretful test. And then there will be a revelation of our hearts for worship. And then how do we respond to our love for God, and we do so as we rely on Jesus. So let's open up our Bibles to chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22. If you haven't done so already, we'll be looking at verses 34 through 40. The first thing that we see is we see a test. We read in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, meaning Jesus, that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, this vignette comes after a series of stories that Matthew was relaying to the readers, in which there were three other stories that these religious leaders were trying to discredit who Jesus was. I don't want to spend too much time rehashing these stories, but what we saw is they first questioned Jesus' authority after he turned over the money tables and drove them out with a whip. And then they tried tripping him up regarding taxes. Who are you going to pay allegiance to, God or to Caesar? And then we see the Sadducees coming in and asking him this ridiculous question about the resurrection, akin to how many angels can fit on the head of a needle, right? But each time, Jesus baffles them with his wisdom, and immediately he shuts them down. So now here comes the fourth attempt that these religious leaders are trying to stump Jesus and have the crowds turn against him by testing him. Now, if this were in baseball rules, the religious leaders would already be out. They already had their three strikes, their three outs. But here they have a fourth attempt. So in verse 34, it says, but the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you don't know, they were the two ruling classes of the religious parties. These were the elites. This would be the Senate and the Congress today, like these, but of the religious establishment. So these were the leaders. So all these leaders are coming together. They gather together. So think about this. This is those who would be most intimately acquainted with scriptures. And they would know of the numerous passages that speak of a coming Messiah, one who would come and be their Savior, their Redeemer, their King. And he was to usher in peace. And when he finally does come and stands before them, they try to discredit him, to crush him, and to ultimately kill him. The question is, are we all so different? Do we try to trip Jesus up, explain him away, not give him the rightful position of Lord in our lives? We do so by recreating who he is, what he stands for, or what he stands against. We see it even in our churches today. Those who are trying to be relevant, winsome, maybe non-confrontational, and they have become so worldly that they abandon the God of the Bible. They do all this in order to keep their standing with the masses. They change the narrative of Jesus in the Bible, and some are cutting out whole sections of it in order to keep their standing and position. So in 35, we say, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. So since the Sadducees failed and the Pharisees before then, they're now back up. So here, Matthew points out that this is a group of leaders that are coming together. This is not just a common person walking down the street with a curious question to Jesus to find an answer. But they did this, they colluded together to try to trip up Jesus, to try to get the crowds to turn from Jesus. These are the elites. These are the ones in power. So what is this big question? What did they finally come up with? They all gathered together. Hey, what about this? What do you think? Should we ask them this? No, I got one. This one's going to get them. Teacher, in verse 36, which is the great commandment of the law. Huh? What are you going to say now, buddy? Now, at that time, there was 613 laws. And I don't know which one, if they were thinking of all 613, or if the Pharisees were just picking out of the Ten Commandments, which of the, even out of the ten, is the greatest. But either way, they thought that whatever Jesus said, someone would have something to say to disagree with him and say, I don't think that's the great commandment. Therefore, they would cause a controversy in an attempt to discredit Jesus. But as we know from the three passages before this, I don't think this is going to trip up Jesus. So in true Jesus fashion, he cuts right to the thing that reveals the heart for worship. Jesus is and always was more concerned with our inward motivation rather than our outward appearance. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you heard it said of old, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, even if a man looks lustfully at a woman, he has already committed adultery against her. So Jesus is looking at the heart. So what does Jesus tell them is this greatest commandment? What reveals our heart of worship? In verse 37, he says to them, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. When he says the first commandment, he's not talking about the chronology of the commandments, but it's of the first importance. Now, did he go to this scripture in Deuteronomy that Jack just read because it leads to the verse that says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa? I don't know, maybe. But they sure know that it was there. Whether or not he had this in mind, Jesus knew that he was being tested. So he went right to the heart of these religious leaders. And this would cause a sting for sure. This command invokes a worshipful inward motive as opposed of a to-do or not-to-do command of the Ten Commandments. You see, we can refrain from doing something or not doing something with a wrong motive. We can look good. We can worship and desire the wrong people. But Jesus is getting to the heart. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they had looking righteous down to a science. They knew exactly what to do to look great in front of everybody else. They would pay their tithes when everyone's looking. They would pray in the streets when everyone's looking. People, oh, look at them. Aren't they so religious? And the thing is, we're pretty good at it too. We can come to church and we can look good in front of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We can say the right things, act the right way when others are watching. But inwardly, our motives could still be wrong. But Jesus and God the Father want little to do with our outward appearance. Even Jesus rebuked these Pharisees 10 times in Matthew alone, calling them hypocrites, as he points out how they would just demonstrate an outward appearance, but all along their hearts were evil against him. So the Pharisees would be well aware of this passage. It was very important to the Jewish nation. Moses spoke to this as he was nearing his death and the Israelites were about to enter the promised land. As Jack read in Deuteronomy 6, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and on the frontlets between your eyes. And you should write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So this is it. This is the greatest command. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Now, recently, I've challenged a few people within this body with this task to look at this verse. How do we do this? How do we love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, and soul? And I challenge you to do the same. Think about this. Meditate on this. How do I do this? Well, let's break it down. The first thing that we see is it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not when you have time. This is the greatest command. We are commanded to do it. And what is the command? To love. This love is the agapeo love in the Greek. And this love is to have a love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard. In Deuteronomy 7, we read, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So our command to love comes in a response to what God has lovingly already done for us. In 1 John, we read, "We love because he first loved us." If you've been coming to our Bible studies, that verse should sound very familiar and should be intimately acquainted with it. So God always acts first. He reaches out. He displays the love for us. And our love for him is just a reasonable, appropriate reaction of worshipful appreciation and thankfulness. John Calvin said this about this verse. He says, Jesus could have said our first duty is to serve the Lord or to obey the Lord or to fear the Lord or to bow to the Lord. All of these would be in line. But what does Jesus say? He tells us to love the Lord. He chose love for a reason. He means that that the only free service of our wills is acceptable to him. Ultimately, as Calvin says, the man who comes to obey God will love him first. So how do we do this? How do we love God? Well, the verse continues, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Well, what does this mean? Well, the heart refers to our intentions. Do we worship and do we love God with all of our intentions, all of our desires? We are to love God with our desires as opposed to what we read in 1 John chapter 2, in opposition to the desires of the flesh, in opposition to the desires of our eyes and the pride of life. So ask yourself, what are your greatest desires? Are they toward God or toward self? The second is the soul. This is our inner being, our essence. It's tough to explain this one. All I could think of is the time, what was it? The gospel, it was not the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel. Keith and I were at this conference, and I don't know, there's 15,000 pastors and wives, all singing praises to the Lord and King. And the thing that moved inside of us was our soul. It changes you. It's your inner being. What moves you as a person? This is your soul. And thirdly, love the Lord God with all of your mind. This is the psychological faculty of understanding, of reasoning, of thinking, deciding. Many people think Christians, when they come to their faith, they check out. They check their mind out at the door. And this is relevant. We see it in most TV shows. They demonstrate that. The Christian is always the bumbling idiot, the weak person, the dumb person, lack any leadership qualities, no wisdom. But in contrast, God commands us to love him with our minds, with our reasoning. He can hold up to any scrutiny. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is not intelligence, but it's worldview and worship. So it's with these qualities that Jesus is saying the greatest command is to love the Lord God with all of your abilities, with all of your faculties, with everything you've got. This is how we are to love him. Our desires, our inner being, all of our physical strength, reasoning, is all to be loving God. He doesn't take all of us some of the time or some of us all the time, but he calls us to love him wholeheartedly all of the time. This runs contrary to what many people think regarding their interactions and relationships with God. Most people think they're okay with God. They would say they're good people. They don't hurt anyone. They're generally peaceful people. Therefore, they think, me and God, we're good. We're good. If I die, God will let me into heaven because I'm a good person. I'm peaceful. I don't hurt anyone. The problem with this line of thinking is you're not even following the first and greatest command. God doesn't come up in your mind, in your thoughts. He's an afterthought. Even in the first chronological command, we see in Exodus 20, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So if God isn't first, then there's something else ahead of him. There's something else before him. So Jesus here is exposing the hearts. These Pharisees, they have no love for God. They were just enjoying and loving the positions of power and prominence they had. And Jesus was getting in their way. So he went right to the heart. So when we love God in this way, there is a responding command that demonstrates our love for God. As we continue in verse 39, and Jesus says, and the second is like it. I think the Pharisees are probably going, whoa, wait, what? We only asked for one. You just clobbered us with the first one. Now there's another? So what is he saying? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, come on, really? What about me? Where do I fit in? Right? Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. This is the opposite of what the world tells us on who to love. The world tells us, put yourselves first. All advertising, media, TV, Instagram influencers, all put their focus on making ourselves the top priority. We are told that we should be living our best lives now. Do what makes me happy. What gives me comfort? What gives me security? What do I want? Love yourself with all of your heart, your soul, and mind. However, in these two greatest commandments, we come last. We are told to love God with all of our faculties, everything we have. Then secondly, everyone else. This also would have hit the Pharisees pretty hard, as they were extremely oppressive with how they used the law. They didn't use it in a loving way, but in a judgmental, oppressive way. They laid heavy burdens on the people. And they would definitely fit under the legalist term that we use today. So how are we called to love? Well, it's good to be reminded of what love means. What does it look like? This passage is read in probably every wedding since this was written up until today. But this passage about love is not just about weddings. It's about how we are to relate to one another. So let's look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. What is love? It's patient. Ouch. Love is kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful, arrogant, rude. Well, look at this one. It's not self-seeking. It is others-seeking. It's not irritable. Do you find yourself getting irritable a lot? It does not keep a record of wrongs. I'm talking to you, married people. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Remember 10 years ago when you said this? Forgive. Move on. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is how we love. This is how we are to love our neighbors. We also love our neighbors by telling them the truth. We tell them the truth about them and their relationship with God. Children, you love by listening to your parents. Spouses, you love by remaining faithful to your spouses. It is a giving of our time, our resources, respect, submission, honor, faithfulness. And we love caring even for the least of these. In another reading of this passage, Luke demonstrates that after Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, one of the Pharisees says, well, who is our neighbor? Thinking maybe he can escape around this, because wouldn't it be great if I would say, well, who's my neighbor? And he would be like, well, it's Keith, he's your neighbor. Or Jack, he's your neighbor. Or Chucky Pop, or Roger, he's your neighbor. And I could be like, psh, that's great, I can love my neighbor. But no, he tells them a story of a guy walking down the street who gets mugged and beaten. And then one religious leader passes by and does nothing. A second religious leader passes by and does nothing. But then a Samaritan comes by, the lowly Samaritan who the Israelites had great despise for. It is he who cared for that person who was beaten up and left for dead on the street, who cared for him and brought him to a hotel and paid for his expenses. So this is the hardest way that we love. It's when it's sacrificial. It's when we don't want to, right? This is probably the one that gets me the most tied up. When it's not convenient and all of a sudden you get that phone call and you're like, oh, I just sat down. I guess I got to go. I just worked 10 hours. Now I got called in. I got to do something, right? This is when we show our love. There's a missionary, Amy Carmichael, said that the true love of God cannot reign in us without creating love for our neighbor. And she continues, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And one of the early church fathers, Augustine, said, all God's commandments are rightly carried out only when the motive principle of action is the love of God and the love of neighbor in God. It's a reaction. So we first love God, just a recap, we first love God with everything that we have in response to what he's already done for us. And as we do this, what flows out of it, what demonstrates and responds out of that is our love for others. But people are hard. A pastor friend of mine, not Keith, he's off the hook, but another pastor friend of mine, used to say this. He says, being a pastor is easy if it weren't for all the people. Of course, he says this tongue in cheek, but the point is, it's not easy to love others. But the Bible is clear. As we have been studying it on Wednesday nights in 1 John, it says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So again, it flows out of our love for God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. Now, the interesting thing is, in another version, I like it better. Instead of controls, it has the word compels. For the love of Christ compels us. It moves us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died, meaning Christ, for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Right now, maybe you're thinking, well, what about me? Can I just be happy? Well, the truth is that loving God and loving others actually brings fulfillment. It produces joy. As we live for ourselves and try to satisfy ourselves and our own desires and longings and wants, we actually end up more lonely, empty, depressed, anxious, and unsatisfied in life. But it's the real, lasting joy and fulfillment is found when God occupies our worship, our thoughts, our actions, and our desires. And it is lived out by loving others and investing in others. It's a crazy paradox. Our joy comes when we take our focus off of ourselves and put it on God and others. But how do we live this out? How do we get the strength to do these things? We do it because we're reliant on Jesus. We look to him. It is Jesus who tells us to come to me, come to him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember, it is the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were the heavy burden upon the people by these laws because they were not loving their neighbor as themselves. So Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said these because we feel the weight of failing to live up to expectations not meant for us to meet. The Pharisees put undue rules and demands that caused the feeling of this crushing weight that was upon them. And maybe even today you feel that you're not living up to the expectations that you put on yourself, maybe, of what you need to be doing to look like a good Christian. But remember, God doesn't love us because we loved him first. He loves us he doesn't love us because of something that we did. But he loves us first. He reached out first. For it is he who loved us and did so while we were yet sinners. In other words, before we did any good towards him, he loved us. So don't feel that crushing weight of trying to live up to something that you're not meant to live up to. And in verse 40, he continues, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. There's a lot of different ways to take this morning, but I'm going to focus on the word depends. Because this word depends means to hang on. So on all these things hang all the law and the prophets. And I do so because I was reading this and I read that word. I think of Christ hanging on a cross. All of the law and the prophets hang off of Christ. He exemplifies this great command. Even though he is God, he condescended and became a man. And while a man, he loved God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength, as we see in John 12. For I have spoken not of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And then in John 5, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Dwayne and I didn't have this, we weren't in link on this one, but he used a song with this verse in it, and I was so glad that he did. Jesus in the garden, as he's about to be betrayed, to go to the cross and to die for us. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, as he tells his disciples, remain here and watch with me. I'm going a little further. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. He continues, and he loved us. He loved the neighbor as himself, as we see in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus bent the knee to the Father's will. He loved his neighbor so much that he gave himself sacrificially. He loved not the lovely, but the mockers, the scorners, the sinners, the unlovely. And says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is on Christ, who is hanged on a cross, that all the law hangs on him. He is the fulfillment of the law. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he did so by following these two greatest commands, to love God and neighbor to the point of death, and death on a cross, by becoming the once for all sacrifice to all who believe on him. It is this act that Jesus performed on our behalf, just as God did thousands of years prior by saving the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. Now Jesus saves us from the slavery of sin by breaking its curse of death. So in response to this, we love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And likewise, your neighbor as yourself. Where are you this morning? Are you worshiping the one true God of the Bible with all of your heart, soul, and mind? Or do you find yourself redefining who God is, changing who he is in order to meet your expectations of who you want him to be? Are you even trying to squash him into non-existence as to not have to worship him at all? Or are you more often like me, putting self first, then God, then maybe others? So this morning I challenge you, along with myself, reorient your worship to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And likewise, love your neighbor as yourself in response to what Christ has done for you on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in awe, in reverence. Lord, for you are the only one who is deserving of our praise, our honor, our worship. Lord, I pray that you would become so big in our lives that we would feel the weight of what you did for us on the cross so much that we can do nothing else but love you with everything that we have. Lord, change our hearts to do just that. I pray in Jesus' name.